Chapter 25, The Wrath of the Lamb, by Brad Cole. When my son Caleb was just beginning to talk, he toddled after me to watch as I sawed and hammered together some raised garden beds. The loud hammering scared him just a little, so he watched from a distance and winced every time the hammer pounded a nail. The bam, bam, bam of the hammer hitting the nail suddenly changed to a dull thud as the hammer smashed my finger. As I jumped to my feet, flailing my throbbing finger in the air, Caleb came out of hiding from behind a tree. Running up to me with scorn on his face, he hit my arm and said, "Daddy, say ouch! Daddy, say ouch!" He was scolding me for not saying the word ouch that in his short life he had come to associate with sudden and severe pain. Children learn language mainly by hearing words as they are used in context. My wife and I never sat Caleb down as a toddler to explain formally the meaning of the word ouch. He picked up the meaning of this word by associating it with a painful response to a pricked finger or a stubbed toe. And on this occasion, even though my finger still throbbed with pain, I couldn't help but laugh at his insistence and finally said, "Yes, Caleb. Ouch." When we seek to understand the meaning of a concept or word in the Bible, one of the most helpful methods of interpretation is to see how that concept or word is used in context throughout the entirety of Scripture. If we really believe that the Bible consists of more than a random collection of 66 writings of good literature that just happen to be compiled together as one book, we should use the Bible as a whole to define and interpret key concepts. God's wrath in Revelation. The subject of God's wrath is impossible to understand unless we use all of Scripture as our guide. To illustrate this point, let's imagine that our Bible consisted only of the book of Revelations and that everything we know about God in written form was found in those 22 chapters. The book of Revelation is analogous to a modern-day dramatic motion picture. Like all great stories, we are continually invited to consider the contrast between the side of good and evil. And in this sense, the book of Revelation is similar to the modern-day Star Wars or Lord of the Rings movies. The two main actors in Revelation are Jesus and Satan, who are symbolically represented by a lamb and a dragon. Both the lamb and the dragon exhibit a form of wrath. For example, the people call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And in response to those who worship the beast and its image and receive a mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And finally, there is a description of a final outpouring of God's wrath as the command goes out to seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." But the dragon also has wrath. After the dragon was thrown from heaven to the earth, the warning is given, "Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." How can we fully understand what the word wrath means from these few verses? Is the wrath of the Lamb any different from the wrath of the dragon? Should we consult the dictionary? According to dictionary.com, wrath means 1. Strong, stern, or fierce anger, deeply resentful indignation, ire. 2. Vengeance or punishment as the consequence of anger. If the dictionary is as far as we are willing to go in our search to understand the essence of God's wrath, we will arrive at a very sad conclusion. God's character must have a side that is stern and fierce, and he will approach those who reject him with deeply resentful indignation, ire, vengeance, or punishment as the consequence of anger. While the dictionary might seem authoritative, Christ's followers must ask the question, did Jesus reveal God to be this way? Even if the book of Revelation were our only resource, there are still hints that the Lamb's wrath does not fit the description given in the dictionary. First of all, are lambs known for their wrathful nature? This description might work for other ferocious beasts, but who has ever witnessed the wrath of a gentle little lamb? I can imagine a scary movie with the title, The Wrath of the Killer Crocodile, but I just can't imagine that Hollywood will ever produce a movie about the fierce vengeance of a lamb. The imagery doesn't fit. In addition, the lamb in Revelation is not merely a lamb, but a slaughtered lamb. Is the designation slaughtered lamb merely so that we can make the proper identification? Oh, this symbol refers to Jesus. Or is it also meant to reveal something about the character of the lamb? For some, there is a deep significance to the term slaughtered lamb that is meant to suggest something about the character of the lamb and that its having been slaughtered is an essential part of its identity. God, the ruler of the universe, has functionally defined his role with this act in Jesus. Revelation's Christology, like New Testament Christology generally, is not a response to the question, who is Jesus, but who is God? Jesus does not replace God here or anywhere else in Revelation. God rules. But God had definitively manifested his rule in Jesus, who turned out not to be the lion who devoured our enemies, but rather the lamb who was slain. The fact that the lamb is slaughtered reveals God's methods and the way God rules the world. Christ and the saints conquer by dying. Satan and the powers of evil by physical force. God as a slaughtered lamb means that God's omnipotence is not to be understood as the power of unlimited coercion, but as the power of infinite persuasion, the invincible power of self-negating, self-sacrificial love. Thus, even within the pages of Revelation, we are led to consider that the wrath of a lamb that would allow itself to be violently slaughtered must be different than that of the dragon. Revelation also goes to great lengths to describe the distinguishing features of the contending powers. The lamb is characterized as faithful and true, and as one who non-coercively says, "I am standing at the door, knocking." The lamb is the groom who comes to marry his bride and who wipes away all her tears. The dragon, on the other hand, is painted in the darkest terms possible and is given the ominous titles Death and Hades, the Great Dragon, and that ancient serpent who is called the Devil, Diabolos, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Sigve Tonstad has noted that the unpretentious word mudslinger is a faithful translation of the Greek diabolos and an apt description of the character. The dragon does not knock. He forcibly breaks the door down. It forced the earth and all who live on it to worship the first beast. The beast forced all the people to have a mark placed on their right hands or on their forehead. Even for his loyal subjects, the dragon wipes no tears, but rather sends locusts that torture. If we had only the book of Revelation to understand the difference between God's wrath and Satan's wrath, there are strong clues that their wrath is of a very different nature. Fortunately, our Bible consists of more than one book. To really come to understand the true nature of God's wrath, we need to consider every example that is given to us about what his wrath looks like in action, and then to construct a model that incorporates all of the evidence. God's wrath in the books of Moses. An expression that runs through the entire Old Testament is again and again associated with God's wrath or anger. This expression reaches its climax in the dying words of Jesus, originally a quote from Psalm 22. My God, why have you abandoned me? Many variations or translations of this have essentially the same meaning. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you given me up? Why have you handed me over? Dozens of times these expressions are used in the Old Testament in the context of God's wrath or anger. This use is pervasive, redundant, and begins in the books of Moses. My anger will flame up like fire and burn everything on earth. It will reach to the world below and consume the roots of the mountains. I will bring on them endless disasters and use all my arrows against them. They fail to see why they were defeated. They cannot understand what happened. Why were 1,000 defeated by one, and 10,000 by only two? The Lord their God had abandoned them. Their mighty God had given them up. When that happens, I will become angry with them. I will abandon them, and they will be destroyed. Many terrible disasters will come upon them, and then they will realize that these things are happening to them because I, their God, am no longer with them. The description is clear and concise. I will become angry with them, and the result is that I will abandon them, and I am no longer with them. But what does this really mean? Superficially, this description might not convey the picture of a loving God. What kind of a father gets angry and then abandons his children? We need specific illustrations to see what this anger looks like. Thankfully, the Bible provides these for us in great numbers. The Philistine capture of the covenant box. During the time of the judges of Israel, God's people continually abandoned him and suffered the horrible consequences of slavery at the hands of other nations. During the early years of the judge Samuel, the rebellious sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, plotted with the people to bring the Ark of the Covenant to battle against the Philistines. This was not an act of faith in God to take care of them. Rather, they were using the covenant box as a good luck charm. God was not with them, and the covenant box was captured by the Philistines. When this story is told in Psalm 78, God is described as angry. But notice very carefully what God actually did. They angered him with their heathen places of worship, and with their idols they made him furious. God was angry when he saw it, so he rejected his people completely. He abandoned his tent in Shiloh, the home where he had lived among us. He allowed our enemies to capture the covenant box, the symbol of his power and glory. In this example, we see that God's anger was manifested as abandoning his people and allowing the Philistines to conquer them and to capture the covenant box. God's wrath and the Assyrian captivity. During the time of Solomon, Israel was a nation that was greatly admired. World leaders, such as the Queen of Sheba, traveled great distances to experience Solomon's wisdom and to see the riches of Israel. But then everything fell apart. Solomon began to worship other gods, and when his son Rehoboam became king, the nation split. Israel now consisted of 10 northern tribes, led first by Jeroboam and then by a succession of kings. All bad, some very bad. Meanwhile, Judah and the smaller tribe Benjamin joined together in the south, led by Rehoboam and then by a succession of kings that were sometimes loyal to God, but frequently disloyal. In the 200 years from Jeroboam to the Assyrian captivity, God sent prophet after prophet to Israel. For the most part, their messages were rejected. But God's efforts to reach them seemed to intensify through the messages of Isaiah and Hosea. Finally, in order to make the startling point that God still loved his rebellious people, even in their unfaithfulness, God asked Hosea to marry a woman who would be unfaithful. He then asked Hosea to pursue her, even in her prostitution. You must love her, just as I still love the people of Israel. It's remarkable to consider that God, through the prophet Hosea, is pleading with his prostitute wife, Israel, to come home again. God was trying to reach hardened rebels, so he had no choice but also to speak loudly and in a language they could understand. We might be offended at some of God's violent words that we are about to read in Hosea, but sometimes scary words are the only things that can reach a scary people. The people of Israel are as stubborn as mules. How can I feed them like lambs in a meadow? So God comes not only as a lover in Hosea, but also as an angry lion prepared to attack. I will attack the people of Israel and Judah like a lion. I myself will tear them to pieces and then leave them. When I drag them off, no one will be able to save them. I will abandon my people until they have suffered enough for their sins and come looking for me. Perhaps in their suffering, they will try to find me. Does God really attack his people and tear them apart like an angry lion? That description was to get the attention of all the stubborn mules. If we take this passage as a whole, we see that God is warning his people that they are about to be abandoned and to suffer unspeakable consequences. When I abandon these people, terrible things will happen to them. God is hoping that perhaps in their suffering and separation from him, they will see how foolish it was to leave his side and will then return to him. But the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity, never to return. To hear the tears in God's voice as he watched his children abandon him is not difficult. They insist on turning away from me. They will cry out because of the yoke that is on them, but not one will lift it from them. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? In Israel's sad story, we see the wrath of God in action, and at the same time, we are allowed to glimpse the face of God. Is God's face stern or fierce as he pours out his wrath? Hosea paints the picture of a God with tears on his face, saying, "How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you?" The Message Bible concludes this passage, "I can't bear to even think such thoughts. My insides churn in protest." God's wrath and the Babylonian captivity. Fewer than 200 years later, the people of Judah progressively rebelled, just as Israel had done. Once again, God sent prophet after prophet to turn them back. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, lived during this awful time leading up to the captivity, and he described the complete rebellion and distrust that Judah had for their God. Jeremiah tells us that the reason for Judah's pain and suffering was not a direct punishment from God, but because they had abandoned him and were reaping the consequences. "You have brought this on yourself by abandoning the Lord your God when he led you on his way. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your unfaithful ways will punish you. You should know and see how evil and bitter it is for you if you abandon the Lord your God. Judah, you have brought this on yourself by the way you have lived and by the things you have done. Your sin has caused this suffering. It has stabbed you through the heart." Living apart from God has deadly consequences. Sin is inherently destructive. God's methods of love and discipline had failed to keep his people from leaving his side. What was God to do? His people have told him to take a hike, get lost. So his choice is really one of two things. He can either become the puppet master and say, "You are free to rebel to a certain point, but now I am taking control. You are no longer free. I am going to control your life, and you will obey." Or God can grant freedom to his people. Freedom, even to completely leave his side. The Lord says, "I have abandoned Israel. I have rejected my chosen nation. I have given the people I love into the power of their enemies." The essence of God's wrath is that he gives people the freedom to leave his side. God refuses to become the puppet master. But is this really the most loving thing for God to do? Let's say that someone wants to defy the law of gravity and jump off a cliff. Should God say, "No, you're not free to experience that. I'll suspend the law of gravity for you and you'll have a soft landing"? Or what about an individual who slowly begins to drink more alcohol? On his way to becoming an alcoholic, should God intervene by forcibly restricting his freedom to drink? Or at least, should God take away his freedom to drive? Or if God allows him to drive, should he ensure that if the man does have an accident, no one will be hurt? Or should God make sure that only bad people will be hurt when he drives under the influence? Do we prefer a God who would micromanage and manipulate the world in this way? Let's imagine God as he watches one of his children developing a warped picture that God is a severe and angry tyrant. God intervenes by every means possible in that individual's life. He pulls out all the stops, as he always does. But should he override that person's free will in order to prevent him or her from developing a satanic picture of God? What if a certain man decides to act on his satanic picture of his God and actually comes to the conclusion that his God would be very pleased if he flew a plane loaded with passengers into one of the trade towers in New York? Should God limit his freedom and prevent him from acting on his warped picture of God? Or should God intervene and make sure that only bad people got on those planes on that day? While it might make human sense to do this, when and where would God stop intervening in the lives of humans? How would the universe be able to see that we are actually free? In this sinful world, freedom always has a price. This is the dilemma God faces every day. If God is really a God of freedom, he must allow the possibility that his children will reject him and make bad choices. To respect free will, God has no choice but to allow the natural consequences of leaving his side to occur. Consequences that are devastating to everyone around them, including to those who are loyal to God. As the people of Judah rejected the final message from God, the book of Jeremiah contains some of the clearest descriptions of God's wrath in the entire Old Testament. "I will fight against you with all my might, my anger, my wrath, and my fury. I will kill everyone living in this city. People and animals alike will die of a terrible disease. Anyone who stays in the city will be killed in war or by starvation or disease. It will be given over to the king of Babylonia, and he will burn it to the ground. I, the Lord, have spoken." Although God thunders that in his wrath he will personally kill everyone living in this city, he then clarifies that it will be given over, and that it is the king of Babylonia who will burn the city to the ground, not God. The relationship between God's anger and his abandoning the people cannot be overlooked in Jeremiah. "The Lord has abandoned his people like a lion that leaves its cave. The horrors of war and the Lord's fierce anger have turned the country into a desert." God's fierce anger is his sadly abandoning his children, respecting their free will when they tell him to get lost. Although God said very clearly that in his anger he would punish and that he would burn the city down, the reality is that "I, the Lord, will hand this city over to the king of Babylonia, and he will burn it down." In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah writes, "The Lord in his anger has covered Zion with darkness. Its heavenly splendor he has turned into ruins. On the day of his anger, he abandoned even his temple. Why have you abandoned us so long? Will you ever remember us again? Bring us back to you, Lord. Bring us back. Restore our ancient glory. Or have you rejected us forever?" God's wrath is intimately linked to human freedom and to his refusal to manipulatively control those who reject him. What we see in example after example in the history of Israel is God exhausting every resource to reach his people, until finally he could do no more than to grant their wish to follow other gods and to suffer the consequences. Very well, then. I will give you freedom. The freedom to die by war, disease, and starvation. Ezekiel also lived at the same time as Jeremiah and had the same message of warning to Jerusalem. You will feel my anger when I turn it loose on you like a blazing fire, and I will hand you over to brutal men, experts at destruction. God even warned that in his anger, he would kindle the fire and stoke the flames that burned Jerusalem down. But once again, what actually happened? Did God really stoke the fire? Ezekiel goes on to clarify the true meaning of God's anger, which is removal of protection from those who want God to leave them alone. I will hand you over to other nations who will rob you and plunder you. The historical record shows that God did not lay a hand on his people in the destruction of Jerusalem. God respected the free will choice of his rebellious children and allowed them to suffer the consequences. The Babylonians, not God, burned down Jerusalem. The king killed the young men of Judah, even in the temple. He had no mercy on anyone, young or old, man or woman, sick or healthy. God handed them all over to him. God's wrath in the writings of Paul. Just as the Old Testament prophets link God's wrath to the most devastating events of Israel's history, such as the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, so Paul associates God's wrath with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because he cried over the refusal of his people to turn to God. Likewise, Paul also wept over his people. I am speaking the truth. I belong to Christ, and I do not lie. My conscience, ruled by the Holy Spirit, also assures me that I am not lying when I say how great is my sorrow, how endless the pain in my heart for my people, my own flesh and blood. For their sake, I could wish that I myself were under God's curse and separated from Christ. But Paul wasn't the only one who wept over the Jews. We considered how God, in the book of Hosea, wept over his people as they went into Assyrian captivity. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? But it's almost as if we have a difficult time believing that the Almighty One is the kind of person who would cry over his lost children. So God put skin on and wept. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone the messengers God has sent you. How many times I wanted to put my arms around all your people, just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not let me. God's people had so hardened their hearts against him that they could even look him in the eyes and accuse him of being on the devil's side. God could do no more for them, so in his anger, he handed them over. Paul describes it like this. In this way, they have brought to completion all the sins they have always committed, and now God's anger has at last come down on them. Once again, though, we need to ask the question, what actually happened? Who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70? The Romans, not God, burned down Jerusalem. Yet it is described as an act of God's anger. I suppose that one could argue, how do you know that this is what Paul had in mind when he spoke of God's anger? Paul opens the book of Romans by summarizing all of the Old Testament descriptions of God's wrath that we have just considered. God's anger is revealed from heaven against all the sin and evil of the people whose evil ways prevent the truth from being known. God punishes them because what can be known about God is plain to them, for God himself made it plain. The subject of Romans 1 is God's anger and the way in which God punishes. so that we don't miss the point. Three times, Paul repeats the familiar Old Testament echoes on this subject. They say they are wise, but they are fools. Instead of worshiping the immortal God, they worship images made to look like mortals or birds or animals or reptiles. And so God has given those people over to do the filthy things their hearts desire. And they do shameful things with each other. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve what God has created instead of the Creator himself, who is to be praised forever. Amen. Because they do this, God has given them over to shameful passions. Because those people refuse to keep in mind the true knowledge about God, he has given them over to corrupted minds so that they do the things that they should not do. Paul is referring to and summarizing the meaning of all the Old Testament descriptions that associate God's anger with giving them over. The wrath of the Lamb. We have seen that the Bible includes specific example after example that defines God's wrath as handing over his children to the consequences of their foolish choices. Despite all of this, many still have a difficult time viewing sin as the destroyer and punisher, and God as the protector and healer. Certainly, the vast majority of Christians view God as the destroyer and punisher in the final events of human history. Despite centuries of Christian tradition, the life and death of Christ provide us with the clearest picture of God's wrath. We are often taught that Jesus took the punishment that should have been ours, or that Jesus took our sins upon himself. Some say, Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that I don't have to. If these words truly reflect reality, shouldn't the death of Jesus provide us with the clearest evidence about how God is involved in the final death of sin and sinners? What really happened at the cross? And how was the Father involved in Jesus' death? The prophet Isaiah explains that it was sin that punished Jesus, not the Father. He was hated and rejected. His life was filled with sorrow and terrible suffering. No one wanted to look at him. We despised him and said, he is a nobody. He suffered and endured great pain for us. But we thought his suffering was punishment from God. He was wounded and crushed because of our sins. By taking our punishment, he made us completely well. We thought that his suffering was punishment from God. Many have thought that the Father punished Jesus on the cross, just as he will punish those in the end who will not listen to his voice. But Isaiah tells us that we were mistaken in our thinking and that sin is what punished Jesus, not God. Sin, by its very nature, causes separation between us and God. Not because God leaves, but because we leave. Sin, which is a rebellious and distrustful attitude toward God, separates us from his loving and protecting arms and is intrinsically destructive. Sin pays the wage, not God, and sin, when full grown, results in death. The anguish and sorrow of Jesus that began in the Garden of Gethsemane culminated with the words, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you given me up? Why have you handed me over? Why have you forsaken me?" These very same words we have associated again and again with the separation of God from his rebellious children. The Father did not kill his Son at the cross. At the cross, we see the full result of separation that sin causes between us and our God. The cross proves this to be true. Jesus Christ, who lived every moment in loving harmony with his Father, voluntarily experienced the sense of withdrawal from his Father's protection. It was evil human and satanic forces, not the Father, that ravaged the Son of God. We could correctly say that the wrath of God fell upon Christ if we understand that the biblical concept of God's wrath is not punishment by God. Rather, it is to be forsaken, abandoned, and given up. Paul concisely describes Jesus' death in this way. Because of our sins, he was given over to die. The cross should never make us afraid of the Father, the God who killed his Son. No. The one on the cross was God in human form, showing us the horrifying nature of the sin problem. The cross should make us afraid of sin, not God. For at the cross, we not only see the goodness of our God, we also see the horror of the sin problem. Another look at God's wrath in Revelation. Although the description of God's wrath as handing over, giving up, abandoning, and forsaking is so prevalent in the Bible, this view is not widely accepted today. When most Christians read about the anger of the Lamb and the last plagues in Revelation that are the final expression of God's anger, they understand this to mean that the final events in human history involve God actively inflicting punishments on the world. If we use the Bible as a whole on this subject, however, and if we keep fresh in our minds every description of God's anger, we are prepared to understand the final events of human history in a different light. Revelation describes a sad but recurring theme of how virtually everyone turns away from God. Everyone worshipped the dragon. Moses, David, Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, and Paul have all given us countless specific examples of what this looks like, and we have such a vivid demonstration of Jesus' death and dying words. Worth noting is that there is a significant difference between the final end of sin and sinners and the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus longed to see his Father's face as he cried out, "Why have you abandoned me?" In contrast, the people who die in the end will not long to see God's face. Their dying wish is to avoid God's face as they plead, "Hide us from the eyes of the one who sits on the throne." God's children will die pleading to avoid seeing God's face. At that very moment, what do you imagine God's face would look like? For me, personally, I see the anguished face of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And I hear the crying words of a father losing his child. "How can I give you up? How can I abandon you?" God's anger, viewed this way, demonstrates the perfection of our God, who is love personified. God is perfect in love, and his perfect love casts out all fear. Do we still fear? If so, then we should direct our fear toward the devastating consequences of sin and of cutting ourselves off from our loving Father and Savior. Never is there a reason to be afraid of God.